with a discussion of the limitations of Christian society. We have looked at the geographical boundaries of Christian society, that is, between East and West. Today I would like to look at one of the pockets within Christian society that are really not part of it. I have entitled this lecture, Heresy and Crusade. You might entitle it Heresy and Repression, because crusade was only one of the methods used to repress these heretical groups in an attempt to bring them into conformity or to bring them into the Christian society. Now, heresy in the 11th, 12th, 13th century, that's where we're concerned with it, in the Middle Ages, is primarily in the towns of Europe. And this in South France, southern France, modern France, and northern Italy. I have tried to, that's not very clear, is it? I have tried to put this on a map for you. I have to print a little thicker, I guess. The center is here in southern France. Here is the Garonne River, and here is the Rhone flowing south into the Mediterranean. Between those two rivers, in this area right here, the border between southern France and northern Spain, it's called Languedoc. And then east of that area, on the other side of the Rhone, in Provence, or what is sometimes referred to as Burgundy, southern Burgundy, and then further east, in this area here of northern Italy, in Lombardy, or the area of the Lombard town. This is the area where the heresy about which we are concerned today centers. Now, there are other centers for this, of course, also, in Flanders, up in here. Areas where you have commercial centers that result from the revival of trade in the 11th century. This makes it necessary, in a way, to talk about the revival of trade and the rise of towns, as it is often referred to. This is a study that you take up in Western civilization or in the structures of Western society. So I will not go into this in any kind of detail. I would, however, suggest a number of studies that you might seriously consider reading. The great economic historian of the Middle Ages and also of the growth of towns in the 11th and 12th century is Henri Turenne. I have a number of his important works here. They're all in paperback. Mohammed and Charlemagne is one of these, T-I-R-E-N-N-E, Turenne. This is his attempt to show how European society moves from the Mediterranean commercial society to an agrarian European society with the coming of the Mohammedans. And then here in this work called Medieval Cities, also in paperback, he describes how commerce and consequently commercial centers arise once again in medieval Europe. This is all summarized in two volumes that I would seriously recommend if you don't have a history of medieval Europe, A History of Europe by Henri Turenne, two paperback volumes. These are so very cheap that all of them are $1 or $1.05 or something of that sort, and consequently are easily worth the many pages that you get out of it. Now, the basic point, then, is that the heresy, the heretical groupings of the Middle Ages that are really not part of Christian society, are, first of all, centered in these commercial towns that come into existence with the revival of trade. Florence, Pisa, Genoa in northern Italy, and then Toulon in southern France. These great commercial trading centers, that are really not part of the feudal structure of society. The Lombardian towns attained through a rather long and bloody struggle a form of independence from the domination of the Holy Roman Empire. And similarly in South France, these areas were only loosely related to the Kingdom of France. The French kings were in these years primarily concerned with the Channel, with the control of Aquitania and Brittany, struggling for this with the Normans in England. The Holy Roman Emperors were primarily concerned with matters of succession and control of all of Italy, and especially the areas in central Italy and even southern Italy. And so these areas get overlooked in a way. They are related, but only loosely related to the governing system that are more a part commercially, socially and economically with medieval society. In southern France, this area is populated also by many Jews, as well as Muslims, because they were able to trade. They were able, legally and religiously, to take interest for their money, which was not possible, at least technically, was not possible for the Christian. This was something for which, if he did it, he had to do penance. It was therefore much easier for the Jew and the Mohammedan to do it. A great deal of the trade in the Mediterranean was carried on by the Mohammedans, and of course in southern France also by the Jews. And it's only a beginning now of this being taken over once again by the commercial cities in Italy, those that I have already mentioned: Pisa, Genoa, ultimately Florence, and places of that kind. Now then, in these cities then, you have these pockets of Christians who, I suppose, in a great part because of their cosmopolitan outlook. They don't come from an agrarian society or an agrarian area. They are in constant contact with the Muslim and with Jew, and consequently they have a rather different approach to the whole structure, the whole idea of what Christianity is. Concurrently with this, of course, as you probably know also from your Western civilization studies, in these same towns you have the growth of the university in Europe. Now, the great study here, of course, is by Rashdell. The rise of the university in the 12th century, primarily in the Middle Ages, Bologna in Italy, Paris in France. This too has a way, as you know, of lessening an individual's emotional commitment to a singular approach to all questions. I hope that all of you have somewhere along the line in your historical studies read about the rise of universities. I assume if you didn't do it in history, you did it in history of education, which is one of those peculiar bifurcations. But in any case, I hope you have done it. Now, in this area then, of which this is true, you have a type of Christianity that is not closely related, indeed in many cases not related at all, to Catholic Christianity, either in matters of order or in matters of understanding. And one of the most important examples of this that we want to look at in some detail today is the Albigensians. Before I put the outline back, let me simply, right here, just off the Garonne River, is the city of Albi. Albi. It's very close to Toulon, or Toulouse. And consequently, I mean, you can find it in that way on a map of France. Gives you some kind of a geographical pinpoint for what we're talking about. These Albigensians coming from this area, spreading throughout Languedoc and Provence in southern France, were a very fascinating, quite frankly, to me at least, kind of Christianity. First of all, they were dualistic. That is, they believed that the world was not created by the same God who redeemed it. This, of course, is very similar to the Gnostic Manichaean heresy of the early Christian church, and is indeed, if Runciman is correct, related to these earlier heresies, the so-called dualistic tradition. That's why I have these various names listed under 1, B, C, D. This is Runciman's way of connecting early Christian Gnosticism, stemming, he feels, primarily from Syria, all the way across Europe to southern France. The Massalians, for example, or the Eucites, as they are sometimes called. These were the ones who believed that when you prayed, it was necessary, if you were really praying, really connecting with God, to slobber. This is where the term comes from. Or mucus had to run from your nose. This was a physical demonstration of the fact that the evil spirit, the spirit of matter, it's a rather interesting form of matter that they chose to relate the evil spirit to, is leading you, and you are once again being controlled by the spirit of the holy God, the true God, the high God, in Gnostic terminology. Then the Paulicians, similarly, Runciman relates. Sometimes you read about these individuals in different contexts in the church history. These were individuals who are primarily responsible for some of the problems that obtained in Thrace and in Macedonia during the iconoclastic controversy that we have already discussed. We didn't bring them up there. But they rejected icons because icons, of course, were made out of matter, out of material. For very much the same reason, because you simply cannot put spirit into a material form. The Paulicians believed in had a dualistic metaphysics. They rejected any kind of reverence for Mary because they really didn't believe that God was born of a virgin. That's impossible. She was merely a tube through which the divine spirit came. They rejected the sacrament as earthly and material, the cross, along with all other icons, the Old Testament, and also, interestingly enough, any ecclesiastical hierarchy. You see, this, of course, would be necessary. Then the Bogomils. Another example of these, I hope you don't try to remember all of these names. That's not the point. The Bogomils, again, are listed by Runciman in his study. These are a group of heretics with precisely the same kind of understanding of Christianity, but with a different name. I think you will remember from our study of early Christian history that this was also true among the early Christian Gnostics. Nobody was called a Gnostic in the early church. You were called a Marcion, or a Valentinian, or a Basilidian, or a Manichaean. The term Gnostic is a category that we have invented to put all of these into a certain form, a certain type of expression, of Christian expression, or quasi-Christian expression. In any case, Runciman feels that he can demonstrate how all of these, this kind of theology exists not only in the 11th and 12th century where we are studying it, but can be traced from where it flourished in the early church across various parts of Europe via its being mentioned in the various histories of the time to Languedoc and Provence in South France. Anyway, this then is the heritage of the dualistic tradition. So that when we speak of a Christian society in the Middle Ages, I think it's important to know that there are areas in Europe that are only loosely related to the government, as we have already looked at it, of this Christian society. Now, other aspects of these heretics, the Albigensians, this kind of dualistic heresy that centered around Albi, are the following. Now, it's important perhaps to distinguish between dualism and these other expressions, because you do have examples in this period of heretics in the commercial cities of southern France and northern Italy who have the characteristics that I'm going to mention now but are not dualistic, such as the Waldensians. So that you don't have this dualistic tradition, but you do have the Cathar tradition, C-A-T-H-A-R, the word that I have here after Consolamentus, the Cathars. Sometimes they're all referred to as the Cathars. The tradition of pure Christianity, or Puritanism, as it is expressed in England and America later on. First of all, these Albigensians, as well as others, practiced a perfectionistic baptism, a perfection baptism, which is this thing, the Consolamentus. This was an institution in the church which comes from a Syrian form of baptism in the early church, at least if the parallelisms have any meaning in terms of cause and effect, where people were not baptized until they were about to die. You probably remember that in the early church, Christians believed that baptism was the means that God had provided for forgiveness. This is sure. Here, everything that Christ did is given to the individual in baptism, is given to him freely. But after his baptism, he's on his own. And here it is necessary for him in the medieval church, for example, to confess and to be absolved. Well, these individuals put off their baptism until the very end, usually until it was no longer necessary for them to engage in sexual intercourse. And only at that point were they baptized. So that after this, they no longer felt any temptation, as it were, in that area with any woman, including their wives. After you were baptized, according to these individuals, you were not allowed to have any kind of sexual relationships with anyone, nor were you even allowed to touch anything that was produced sexually, which in eating meat, for example. For us today, this is almost ludicrous, because this eliminates a lot more than they thought it eliminated. In any case, for this reason, they didn't eat eggs, they didn't eat cheese, and they didn't eat meat and things of that sort. This was their form of perfectionism, of not sinning by not touching anything that had all of the derogatory characteristics of matter. Now, there were very few individuals in the Cathar communities who actually got so far as to live under this kind of a discipline, and the individuals who did were there therefore normally classified as the leaders, or what the church has generally classified as the clergy. But you had to be willing and able to practice this if you were to be a clergyman, a minister in the church. And that brings me to my second point then, or my third, if you include dualism as the first, and that is that to be a clergyman in the Cathar, or the Albigensian tradition, was not something that was given to you via some kind of a legal rite or an ordination, a ritual, but it was rather something that you were from within as a result of the Spirit doing something to you, making you pure, making you a Cathar in the highest sense. And this is what leads these people theologically to reject the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, of the medieval Catholic Church. Christianity for them, and the leadership, the Christian ministry, is something which is given to a man directly from the Spirit of God, and is evident by what the Spirit does to purify this individual. And only when he gives all the evidence of this purity can he really be considered a clergyman. And this is true of him whether he is ordained or not, you see. Now, of course, as we'll see when we talk about Fourth Lateran in 1215, the Catholic Church rejects this entirely. Thirdly, their worship also was an inner kind of worship. They didn't believe in any externals, such as altars and crosses and bread and wine, baptism. The emphasis in the Consolamentus is not on the water, but on the confession and the absolution, the commitment to pure living that takes place. It reminds one very much of the Quaker movement later on, especially in the way they worship. Allowing the Spirit to speak. They didn't have prepared sermons or prepared prayers, just as you have it in Quaker communities, at least in some Quaker communities today. And finally, they are pacifistic. Now, all of these things, as I'm sure you can see, not only have a theological explanation, but they also have a sociological explanation. Just as many of these movements so similar today also have a sociological explanation, the emphasis on the inner character of a clergyman is certainly a reaction to the growing hierarchical structure in the Catholic Church itself. The development of the whole system of bishop and archbishop and all of these lines of authority are multiplying in the medieval church in the 11th and 12th centuries. The emphasis on inner worship certainly results from the growing... You even have reactions of this kind within the monastic tradition in this period, a reaction against, for example, Romanesque architecture in the building of churches. It's too fancy for Christian worship. The multiplication of ritualism, I don't mean that negatively at all, in the medieval church. The enhancing of Christian worship, they rejected this. Their explanation was theological, but I think we would say that it was probably just as much a sociological kind of reaction. And so was pacifism. But this was part of their theology. Their understanding of Christianity can be traced back to the words of Jesus Christ, as they themselves did it. It's still done very learnedly, in a masterful way, by a man like Rowan Bainton, who is in this tradition. But on the other hand, one would wonder if their pacifism isn't just as much the result of the fact that they were persecuted, that wherever they went, the reason we have the records of these people is that they were persecuted. If it hadn't been for that, we probably wouldn't even know they were around in the Middle Ages. Now, the seeds of this kind of heresy, as I already indicated from Runciman, go way back, not only in terms of the groups themselves, but in terms of the theological tradition, into the earliest reaches of Christian thinking about the meaning of the gospel. As I say, almost every single thing that you talk about in the accent of the Albigensians and the Waldensians, you can find in forms of Christianity in Syria already in the second and third century. And of course, after the Middle Ages, and when we talk about the Reformation, we will be very much concerned with the Anabaptist movement. What they taught is so very similar to this. Sometimes it is said that Anabaptism arises in opposition to either the church of the 16th century or to Luther, a kind of Protestantism that arises in opposition to Luther. This is demonstrably incorrect. You always had these kind of what Luther called the Schwärmerei, those buzzing flies that you just simply can't control. They refuse to be part of the structured society of the medieval or indeed of the Reformation, the Lutheran church in the 16th century. And then, of course, this also comes through in Methodism, in perfectionism. I'm not saying this negatively. I'm merely trying to describe, you see. But I think we have to say that when Lutheran Orthodox theologians and historians, and that even rather recently, refer to Methodists as Schwärmerei and classify them in the same category as Anabaptists, this is one of the reasons for it, because of a perfectionistic tendency in their discussion of sanctification, and also because of the rejection of external forms, the expression of pacifism, this kind of thing, these similarities. Whether they are actually related is a very good question. One of the most recent books, in fact, as far as I know, it is the most recent book that has been written on the Radical Reformation, on the Anabaptist movement, Williams. Is that correct? I think that's right. I think that's his name. He's at Harvard in any case. He was here in St. Louis last fall and delivered a lecture out at Kendall Seminary. And in it, he referred to to the Church of the Middle Ages as the Great Big Stone. Here was the Church. You would point to this massive stone, this body of Christ, this Christian society. Obviously, there is the church. But he said that when you do this, you often forget to look in that area between the stone and the ground, where the maggots and the worms are. And they're always there between the stone and the ground. And he said, this is the way it was in the Middle Ages. And again, not meaning to, he doesn't say this derogatorily, the Congregationalist tradition of which he is a part has a great many of these tendencies in it, among others. And I think we could also say that perhaps this is also true of the Lutheran tradition, and perhaps less so, but still partly true. In any case, that you always have these other expressions. They're minimal in comparison to the stone itself, and yet we can hardly ignore their presence. Okay, I think that they were traders, they were from the town. Now then, you also have those individuals, as I indicated, who are Catharistic, so to speak, in their expression of Christianity, but do not in any way participate in the dualistic tradition. I give you a number of names there. Again, this is not so very important. These individuals, however, are by the first two at least, are by and large come from northern Italy. Like the Anabaptists in all centuries, most of them do not find it possible to die a natural death. They are burned or hanged or beheaded. This is true of almost all of the Anabaptists in the Reformation period. The followers of Peter, the Petrobrusians, as they were called, didn't practice infant baptism. They were iconoclasts. But the most important thing about them is that Peter rejected the ceremonies and the authority of the Catholic ministry. This was not a ministry, because these people did not practice pure Christianity. We have one of his sermons: "O people, believe not the bishops, the priests, the clerks, who, as in much else, seek to deceive you as to the office of the altar, where they lyingly pretend to make the body of Christ and give it to you for the salvation of your soul. They plainly lie, for the body of Christ was but once made by Christ in the supper before the Passion, and but once given to the disciples. Since then, it has never been made again." He was probably a follower of the symbolical interpretation of the Holy Eucharist. Another one was this Arnold, the Arnoldians, as they are called. All the people that follow them take their name. He's a rather learned man, studied at the University of Paris, debated with Abelard. Will ultimately debate with the great intellectual defender of Catholic theology in the 12th century, St. Bernard of Clairvaux. But Arnold too rejects the authority of the Catholic clergy for a more of an inner kind of Christianity. I'm not going to talk about St. Bernard. I would like you to do this on your own. I think you can get a very fine understanding of what I'm talking about here, and the relationship of these groups too. The Church Catholic, by reading the life of Bernard, and because he was engaged so often in attempting to correct these individuals. Another one was Peter Waldo, the founder of the Waldensians. These were the poor men of Lyon, as they were called, also in that area, also from this area of southern France. The basic point of Peter was that you reject the ministrations of the Catholic clergy. And along with that, of course, many of these other accents that we've already looked at follow. One of the most important ones is that they preached in the vernacular. The Waldensians translated the Bible into the vernacular. Quite a bit we want to say about this in connection with Martin Luther. Sometimes people explain the Reformation as the time when preaching began, which is absolute nonsense, or when the Bible was first translated into the vernacular, which is just as nonsensical. And not only did people in the Church Catholic hear preaching and have the Bible in their own language, but this was also true among the heretical groups in the Middle Ages. I just read a manuscript of a history of the Reformation, which begins with a chapter entitled "The Decline of the Medieval Church." I didn't read past that point, because whenever I read something like that, I always have to regain my composure. The medieval church doesn't decline. In the 15th century, it is at the height of its authority. I don't think Luther ever spoke of it as declining. There were things that were wrong with it, but you don't refer to that as a decline. I mean, it's just one of those nonsense phrases that we so often use and don't bother to define. Well, in any case, you had these Waldensians. Their great accent was on absolute poverty. That our Lord was poor, and that if the church wants to follow Christ, it too must be poor. We are poor. You are not, therefore we are church, you don't seem to be. Another individual who's, well, he's there, I didn't, Remember that I put his name down. St. Francis of Assisi. He really shouldn't be classified with these first three because he's never condemned as a heretic. Indeed, within a few years after his death, he's made a saint. But he stands for so much that is similar to what these heretics stood for. Francis, too, is a product of a commercial, urban environment rather than a rural environment. I don't know whether you have ever read the life of St. Francis. If you haven't, it's high time that you do. It's one of the most impressive and intriguing and indeed moving lives in all of hagiography. Francis married, as he said, Lady Poverty. He wanted to marry Lady Poverty because he said that's the only wife that our Lord Jesus ever had. And so in order to follow the steps of the Lord, he married her, and then he tells us about his conversations with his lady. And these conversations with Poverty, which you can read today yet, are some of the most wonderful spiritual reading, it seems to me, that a Christian in this affluent 20th century can read. St. Francis, when he was a young man, before he had come to the perfection of Christianity, had the ideal of being a knight, and he was very much impressed by the troubadours. He's always a very romantic individual. And these two qualities continue in his life to the very end. He becomes a knight of Lady Poverty rather than of Our Lady, as Ignatius Loyola will later become. A knight of Lady Poverty, and of course, so much of what is great in the writings of St. Francis is poetry, beautiful poetry. His Canticle to the Sun, that wonderful prayer of St. Francis, which can, either one of these things could hang in the home of any Lutheran clergyman. But the point that I want to make here is that he rejects wealth altogether. This is very important for the conciliar movement, for the Reformation period, because the spiritual Franciscans carry this on. And all through the rest of the Middle Ages, from the second decade of the 13th century on, are constantly hounding the Catholic Church that it must give up its wealth if it is to do the work of Christ. Only by absolute poverty can one carry out the kind of work that Christ demanded inspired to be carried out. Francis once heard God say to him, "Repair my church." And at first he thought it meant that he was to prepare a number of smaller sanctuaries. But ultimately he came to believe that the repair that was necessary was much larger and broader than that, that the whole church needed repairing in this matter of wealth, that it had become fat and weak because it was too much interested in this kind of thing, rather than in doing the work that our Lord had set out for, set the church to doing. You all know the story, of course, of St. Francis giving his cloak to the poor man he met on the street. And when he was asked why he did that, he said it was because it belongs to him. The Lord gave it to me only as long as there was no one next to me who needed it more than I do. This is pretty much the early Christian attitude toward wealth also, and one that perhaps we need to heed also today. He rejects learning because he believed that learning distracts an individual from that for which the Lord put Christians in the world, to love their neighbor. One man has compared Francis, for example, to Albert Schweitzer. You know, Francis preached to the birds because he believed that they were the best example that the world knew, an example that our Lord himself used, of the kind of trust that Christians ought to have in their Heavenly Father and a lack of concern for matters related to possession. In any case, you can read the rest of the story yourself. Francis is very closely related to men like Waldo. Francis, however, never sets himself in opposition to the clergy of the Catholic Church. But he does become a preacher. He is much like the followers of St. Dominic. The followers of St. Francis, the Friars Minor, and the followers of St. Dominic, the order of preachers. They were the traveling preachers. They were the evangelists in the Middle Ages. And these people were all over. So even if it were true that in some areas of the late medieval church, a priest or a bishop wasn't able to preach, and therefore didn't, still the people heard preaching. What this preaching was is, of course, another question. But these people heard the word of God preached to them in their own language. These traveling monks, these mendicants, these beggars, all preached in the language of the people. Now, finally, this kind of irregularity, as is always the case in the life of the church, has always been the case, is not allowed by those who have charge of the official structure of the church. And so this is also true with these orders. Francis's order is split up. It's one of the most schismatic orders of all of the monastic orders in the Roman Church. They have never been able to agree because Franciscans, by and large, do not want to follow the example of St. Francis. But you have a number of ways that individuals attempted to curb this heresy. The first one was the effort of St. Dominic and the Dominicans. The Dominicans fled to the universities that were coming into existence at this time. Attempt to learnedly show these people that what they were saying about the Catholic Church was not true, that they ought to be part of it, to defend the Catholic understanding of the gospel as distinct from the, say, the dualistic understanding of the gospel. Then the Lateran Council meets in 1215, and there you have the great definition of the faith that is often quoted in contrast to Luther. However, the definition of faith of Lateran IV in 1215 is addressed, seemingly at least, primarily against these people. Here is where you've got the great emphasis in medieval Catholic theology on what we call clericalism or sacerdotalism. This is often ascribed to St. Cyprian. When you compare St. Cyprian to what is said about the church in 1215, I think you will admit that if you're going to write sacerdotalism over St. Cyprian, you write it pretty mildly in compared to the kind of thing that you get here in 1215. Primarily because you had a proliferation taking place here already. Bernard, if you read his letters, how he cries that the Pope has got to do something or there will be no Catholic Church left. Because these things were cropping up all over Europe as towns and trading centers were mushrooming. When you get the emphasis in 1215, for example, on transubstantiation, and that the only individual who can work that miracle is a Catholic clergyman, properly ordained, that there is where the church is and nowhere else, it is said in opposition to these people. You see, and is, of course, then later on, used against the reformers, among them Martin Luther. Marriage in 1215, they allow that even marriage is pleasing to God because, of course, these Cathars denied that it was. Well, these are the only people to whom it could possibly be directed. There was no other movement within the Roman Church at this time to insisting that the laity ought not to be married. This was generally accepted in the Roman Church, the Catholic Church at this time, even though they all taught that it was better to remain unmarried. But the marriage state is a good estate and blessed by God. And then finally, you get the repression, forced repression in crusade and inquisition. The best discussion of this, of course, is the Inquisition is in Henry Lea, L.E.A. It's very old now, but it is still very, very good. If you want to read a good study of the Inquisition, I would suggest that. I don't go into the story of the Crusades at all here. I assume you've taken this up somewhere along the line in your historical studies. But I would like to mention a book here. One of you can borrow it if you want to on the Crusades. If you're interested in it, I've always found it very fascinating. I got very interested in them when I was back in high school, and I read all kinds of stuff, and I've never read anything since on it. To speak of, have sort of, when you always have an interest in something, you know, somehow the heat of your interest wanes a bit. But this book is really very interesting. It's the story of the Crusades told by documents, by Brundage. So if you want to read, reread, if you will, the story of the Crusades on the basis of contemporary materials, I think you'll find this very interesting. I hope you're very helpful in this course. We won't ask any questions on it in the exam, I don't believe. By the way, the exam is objective, needless to say. I don't feel like grading 180 essays. And here's another book I like to recommend to you, another paperback by Hoyt Singer. I mentioned it to you the other day. It's the story of the development of social, economic, and even religion in this area of Provence in the centuries immediately after the ones we're talking about today. It's entitled The Waning of the Middle Ages. Actually, it's translated from the Dutch. It should perhaps be the harvest of the Middle Ages, because the author does not mean to suggest a decline here. He's talking about certain things being harvested at this point in Burgundy. I don't like to lend out paperbacks. They're very easy to acquire. But if you want to borrow one of these books in hardcover, I'd be happy to lend it to you. Next week, then, now that we have looked at the limits of the Middle Ages and the government of this medieval society, I'd like to look at the thought, the religious thought of this period, to demonstrate a number of things about the late Middle Ages. Thank you. You want to ask a question? Before I send him home. No, not now anymore. Yes. Yes. We are condemned by the Roman Church. This is the same thing as when you speak of the Arian heritage.